The title of this sermon is Genesis 1:1, The Basis of All That Is. The Basis of All That Is. Turn to Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, and Revelation 22:21. Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:21. Genesis 1:1 says this: In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And Genesis 22, verse 21 says, The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The first and last verses of the Bible. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we joy in thy presence because of Jesus Christ. Our Savior, thou art he who has made heaven and earth and all the things that are therein. And because we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, thou art he who hears us today. Bless, we pray, in his name. Amen. All right, creation in Genesis 1:1 is the theme of this message. We'll look at other verses, but Genesis 1:1 anchors today's sermon. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That verse is the foundation of all that we see and all that we do. And the verse is foundational to all that is. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. 10 English words that translate 7 Hebrew words. Those 10 words are the basis of all that is in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It is a clear, or put it this way, it's a clear, concise statement about the Creator and His creation. Simple but complex. Let me repeat that. Simple but complex. Simple but complex, since all that follows depend on those 10 words. For example, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. Those words identify the Creator, they explain our origin, and they pinpoint time's beginning. It is a powerful statement. Again, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Again, that is foundation, the foundation of all that is. For example, in this verse, Genesis 1:1, is true, then all that is in the Bible is true. However, if the verse is untrue, how can we trust anything in the Bible? Let me explain. The God who wrote Genesis 1:1 is the same God who wrote Revelation 22:21. And everything in between. If he is found untrue in one area, then he cannot be trusted in another area. But rest assured that God, our God is true and his word is true, all of it. Listen to me, whatever the Bible says is so. Paul wrote about that in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Titus 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And here it is. Listen to this. Verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Can't say that about man. Not any man, though, that I know of other than Jesus Christ, the God-man. Our God is absolutely holy. In him is no darkness at all. There is no lie in him. Our God is the God of truth. And that's a wonderful and intimidating thought. It's wonderful in that all that he says is true. Likewise, it's intimidating in that all that he says is true. Think about that. He has told us about himself, and he has told us about us. And in Genesis 1:1, he told us quite a bit about himself. For example, my first point is Genesis 1:1 is the basis of divine sovereignty. Genesis 1:1 is the basis of divine sovereignty. Genesis 1:1, let me repeat it again. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then let's add Daniel 4:35 to that. Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35 tells us that God is sovereign, while Genesis 1:1 is the demonstration of God's sovereignty. My point is a little misleading since God was sovereign before creation, but this is what Genesis 1:1 does. It teaches us demonstratively that God is sovereign. And so Genesis 1:1 is the basis of divine sovereignty. That verse identifies the Creator as the Almighty. Creation itself demands a sovereign being if the Creator is to wield such power. Creation requires infinite, unlimited power. He is God, the God of our fathers, even the covenant-making God of Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Genesis 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heaven and of the earth. When they were created, in the day that the Lord God, notice those words, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, made the earth and the heavens. Lord God can be translated to Yahweh Elohim. That's the original, Yahweh Elohim. He is creator, but Genesis 2:4 tells us that he is also Yahweh Elohim, the covenant name of God. Yahweh Elohim, he is the covenant name of God. He makes covenants with man because Yahweh Elohim has power to keep his word when no one else does, and we exist as covenant beings in his creation. But at the beginning of creation, man didn't exist. On earth, God was alone. There was no man with him. Man didn't exist till creation's sixth day. So on the last day of creation, God created man. And we find that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over all every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That's Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Ladies and gentlemen, I have news for you, and it's hot off the press. And here it is. Though man is not the product of some cosmic burp, he is the product of God's big bang. As God's powerful voice went forth, this is what it sounded like. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. It was a mighty voice that went out, and man was made in the image of God from the voice of the Almighty. What does that mean to you and me? Well, it means that our God is sovereign. We submit to him, not the other way around, not to another. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Those 10 words are the basis of divine sovereignty. God was sovereign in eternity past. And Genesis 1:1 teaches us that God is sovereign today. In those 10 words, as those 10 words in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, as those 10 words echo down through the ages, holding this world together for us, for you and me, that we might have a place, that we might know God. He holds this world together by his infallible word. 2 Peter 3, verses 6 and 7. 2 Peter 3, verses 6 and 7. Whereby the world that then was, that is the pre-flood world, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Man tries to weasel his way out from under the thumb of God. And sometimes he appears successful, especially when God's thumb is unseen. But know this, that the time will come when God's thumb will be seen and felt by rebellious man. Matthew 21:44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Hebrews 2:3. I love this verse. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Lost person, Jesus Christ is sovereign. Jesus Christ rules all that is. He's the answer to your problems. He's the only escape from the thumb of the Almighty. Until you come to him in true humility, you are subject to judgment by this great sovereign God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Those words form the basis of all that follows. And Genesis 1:1 is the basis of divine sovereignty. Then know this, that Genesis 1:1 is the basis of all creation. Jerry, you just said that. Well, you're right. I did say that. You're exactly right. I said that. But now I want to show you some specifics about that creation. Some specifics about that creation. Remember Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The one about whom we speak is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior is the Creator. Listen to the words, to some words in John, from John's Gospel. This is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3. John 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Speaks to me of Jesus Christ. And when you put Genesis 1:1 and John 1:3 together, you find that Jesus Christ is God and the creator of all that is. Further, you find that the Bible tells us that we behold this truth by faith. And we do hold it by faith. Listen to the words of John Calvin. Calvin said this: the eternal word of God is the living and express image of the Almighty. Thus, the statement of Paul the Apostle is validated that through no other means than faith, we believe in creation. The statement that Paul the Apostle validated comes from Hebrews. It's actually Hebrews 11, verse 3. Calvin believed that Paul wrote Hebrews. And it is by faith that we believe that Christ is the Creator. Do you believe that? I believe that Christ is the Creator. I hold that truth by faith. Now, hear this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made with things which do appear. In other words, by faith, all that we see, hear, touch, and know were rendered by the utterance, the voice of infinity. First he spoke, then it was. Did you get that? Here it is again. First he spoke, then it was. Perhaps it was his voice that caused creation. Perhaps it was his thought that caused creation. What about this? Or what about us? Do we think before we speak? I hope we do. But listen to this. At creation, all that is right now, at creation, all that is was already in the mind of God. And because it was in his mind, he spoke creation, and creation exists. He spoke after he thought. We were already in his mind when he said, "Let there be." You and I are here because of divine sovereign, God's divine sovereign initiative. Know this, that before creation was, we were already in his mind, and today we are the product of his creative will. I'm not a fatalist, but I believe in his divine sovereignty. What I'm trying to say in my limited little way is that we are dependent upon him. James 4:15. Listen to the words of James 4:15. We ought to put these words, make them our routine practice. This is what James 4:15 says. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. If the Lord will, we will do this or that. God is sovereign. He's the creator. We submit to him, not the other way around. And Genesis 1:1 is the basis of all creation. Then, know this. Genesis 1:1 is the basis of real history. Genesis 1:1 is the basis of real history. We could put time there, but I like history for these purposes here. Look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Notice Moses wrote the words in the beginning. Those words tell us of history's beginning. And those words settle the matter for believers. That's so for Christians, but for others, those words settle nothing. Nevertheless, Genesis 1:1 is the basis of all history, of earthly history. Think for a minute. What was before Genesis 1:1? Well, there was God, and there was eternity. Men and women, much smarter than I, say that before creation, time was not. Therefore, Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of time and the beginning of history. I don't understand all that I know about that, but perhaps what smart people mean is that what we consider time did not exist before time. Pun intended. Regardless, Genesis 1:1 is the basis of history. And if Genesis 1:1 began time, history has no meaning apart from time. Thus, Genesis 1:1 is the basis of earthly history. Measured from that yardstick, how old is the earth? Leon Morris says 12,000 years, and I think he allows up to 15,000 years. I could agree with either of those, but I'm partial to 6,000 years myself. But if either of those estimates is true, then when God spoke, his utterance produced mature creation. In other words, creation was mature at creation. There was no evolution. Davis Young writes, if mature creation is true, all the evidences of great antiquity and all the evidence of complex history and development are just that. Appearances. Apparent evidence only. Maybe I ought to read that again. State that again. Davis Young writes, if mature creation is true, and I believe it is, all the evidence for great antiquity and all the evidences of complex history and development are just that. Appearance. Apparent evidence only. Apparent evidence only. Now, Jung goes on to debunk creation somewhat, but he does so without considering absolute sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty and the infinite power of the great creator. Hebrews 11:3, through faith, we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made with things which do appear. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. So Genesis 1:1 is the basis of sovereignty. A divine sovereignty, the basis of all creation, and the basis of earthly history. Then, Genesis 1:1 is the basis of divine worship. Genesis 1:1 is the basis of divine worship. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It seems to me that if God is truly creator, it would do us good to know what it is that pleases him. I think that's a fair statement. What is it that pleases God? Again, Genesis 1:1 is the basis of divine sovereignty, the basis of all creation, the basis of earthly history, and the basis of divine worship. If Genesis 1:1 is taken as an isolated verse, take it out of context, in other words, it's hard to see an admonition against idolatry. But once we understand who Christ is, that difficulty goes away. It vanishes. And the ban on idol worship becomes mandatory. And the Creator is the God who sets himself up in contradistinction to the gods of the nations. For example, scripture writers, that is Moses, Jeremiah, Matthew, Paul, John, Luke, etc., all the others, scripture writers believed that the gods of the nations were nothing more than pagan idols. From the very beginning, God Almighty made the claim that he is the one true God. Notice the words of Genesis 1:1, and know that there is no attempt to define God in these words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God is the statement. The assumption is that God is, and he created all that is, all else. The triune God created, no idol created, thus Christ is worthy of worship, and Genesis 1:1 is the basis of divine worship. I like the words of Jeremiah. Now think on these words a minute. Jeremiah 10, verse 11. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting king. At his wrath, The earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. What a verse that is. That verse ought to put steel in our spines and cause us to stand for him and worship him against all others. Let me repeat that verse. Jeremiah 10:11. But the Lord is the true God. But Jehovah is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble and the nation shall not be able to abide his presence. Listen to me. God is no wuss. He does as he wills in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. The Creator is worthy of worship. And Genesis 1:1 is the basis of divine worship. Psalm 96:5 says this, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Jehovah made the heavens. Jesus Christ made the heavens. The Creator is worthy of worship, and Genesis 1:1 is the basis of divine worship. The little g gods, remember that, the little g gods, lowercase g gods, that did not make the heavens and the earth, will perish from the face of the earth and from the heavens, for they are false gods, nothing but idols unworthy of worship. Now, who are these false gods? I don't know, but I know that the little g god of Islam is not the Creator God. He is therefore a pagan idol and unworthy of worship. I understand that this is not politically correct. It's not meant to be politically correct, but it is truth. Muslims may call him by the Arabic name for God, but calling him that doesn't make him that. In the Old Testament, there were a multitude of false gods along with the devil. For example, there were Chemosh, Moloch, Belial, Beelzebub. Moloch demanded human sacrifice. I think Chemosh did too. It wouldn't surprise me that Belial and Beelzebub did. But does not that sound a little bit like, doesn't it sound a lot like the God of Islam? The God of Islam demands human sacrifice. More human sacrifice. And more human sacrifice. Even today, he demands more human sacrifice. I don't want to be mean, not at all, but Muhammad was a murderer who said, believe as I do, or off with your head. And Muhammad took his sword, and from Mecca to Medina, and back again, on board a camel, he spilled blood in the desert sand. Muhammad's immediate successors heeded their founder's example. They too took the sword and went hacking and slashing their way over North Africa, across Gibraltar into Spain. They were not stopped till about AD 732, perhaps AD 748, when Charles Martel, also known as Charles the Hammer, grandfather to Charlemagne or grandfather to Charles the Great, stopped them when they crossed the Pyrenees at Tours in France. It's called the Battle of Poitiers. I don't know what Poitiers means, but it's called the Battle of Poitiers. Pardon me, but I believe that the one they call Allah is likened to Chemosh or Moloch. You accuse me of being lewd, rude, and crude. Well, my rejoinder to you is that I would protect the flock of God, the true flock of God, than have his sheep be sacrificed to a pagan deity. Listen to what God said about Islam. Genesis 16:12. Genesis 16:12. This is about Islam. And he will be a wild man, Ishmael. Ishmael will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his people. Dear people, that the Bible was never more true than it is right now in this 21st century. All over the globe, Ishmael's descendants are wild. And this truth ought to be published across America. It ought to be shouted from the rooftops. It may hurt. Often, truth does that. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There is no other being worthy of worship. Jehovah God, Jesus Christ, is worthy. So Genesis 1:1 is the basis of true worship. And finally, Genesis 1:1 is the basis of eschatology. I could come on with a bunch of other divisions, but this is going to be the last one for right now. We could talk all day about eschatology, but let's read Genesis 1:1 again. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1 is the basis of eschatology. I mean that. In other words, Genesis 1:1 is the basis for the future. Another way to say that is to say that the past is the basis for the future. And there is nothing new under the sun. Let me explain. A great focus on the Bible is on the end times. That's eschatology, the last things. What I'm saying is that if there is a beginning, there has to be an ending. And here's the beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. One of the statements in the introduction to this sermon is, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and those words are foundational to all that is. I believe that. So if Genesis 1:1 is the foundation of all that is, it must also be the foundation of all that comes after Genesis 1:1, since all that comes after, that comes from Genesis 1, since all that is comes from Genesis 1:1. Thus, the beginning implies the ending. Let me put it this way. If Genesis 1:1 is true, and it is, by the way, then Revelation 22:21 is true. And we have a figure of speech, a merism. Paul Michael Vincent Barrett calls it merismus. I looked it up. Merism is the word. And it tells us all that is between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:21 is true. Thus, Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:21 are the bookends representing all that is between those ends, the Bible. The conclusion then is that if you accept Genesis 1:1, logically you must accept the rest of the Bible. Consistency demands it. Now, what is between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:21? Well, hang around for the next 40 years, and I'll let you know. In the meantime, know that all that the Bible says about eschatology is true. And all of it is based on Genesis 1:1. And if Genesis 1:1 is untrue, then what follows is untrue. The basis of eschatology, Genesis 1:1 is true. So Bible eschatology is true. Note what I said. Bible eschatology is true. Human eschatology is not necessarily true. In other words, what man says about the last things, the last days, may or may not be true. Scholarly eschatology may be true or it may not be true. If it is in line with Bible truth, then it is true. There are some who would say that Christ is coming back on such and such day. I would not believe him. I would not believe them at all. He may be right or he may be wrong. One thing is sure. The one who actually says that, the one who says that he knows when the Son of God is coming back on such and such a date knows more than the Son of Man knows. What we need to understand is that he is coming back in his time. When the fullness of times come, he's coming back. That may be today. It may be 10,000 years down the road. When the fullness of time has come, he's coming. And when he returns, he will come. We all of us will come out of the graves. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That verse is an eschatological verse. It's a verse about the last things. It concerns the last days. It gives us cause to repent, and it ought to make us pause to think. Here's another verse about eschatology. It's quite sobering. Actually, it's about five verses, I think. I haven't counted them. Anyway, Matthew 26, 31 through 41. That's 10 if you count those. But Matthew 26, 31 through 41. When the Son of God shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon his throne, the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, then shall he say to them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Genesis 1:1 is the basis of eschatology. And it is a portentous verse. One ought to give each person, one that ought to give each person that hears my words to think and repent and to turn to Jesus. God come in the flesh and the Savior of mankind. All thy ways are right and truth, and there is none like unto thee. We bow before thee at this time and thank thee for this time and thy word. We ask that you would bless your word and use it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Because of a compassionate, merciful, loving God, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The pre-flood days were days of mercy because God made an end to sin. The corruption was such that judgment was sure. And God, in mercy, put an end to corruption before corruption put an end to man. In his mercy, God ended sin, thereby limiting punishment. For had the sin continued, punishment would have been even more severe. None would continue. Without the days of mercy, we would not be here. And the devil would be rejoicing today. But God, because of sovereign mercy and grace, put an end to sin. It was a time of mercy because God was gracious to Noah. Noah survived the flood. And we're here. Genesis 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That was grace. That was mercy. Noah was on earth. Noah believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the reality is that because of Noah standing before God, the world continued. And we're here today. God in his mercy saved Noah. It was not, if I have found grace in thy sight, but because I have found grace in thy sight, it was, if thou wilt grant mercy and grace to me, perhaps to others. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Some men say that they find grace before God because they seek it by their own industry and merit. It's true that Moses was favored with grace from God, and because he lived uprightly and holily before God, Noah kept himself pure from the common pollution of the world. But where did Noah get such integrity, such ability? It wasn't in Noah to live that kind of life in and of himself. All of us are sinners, including Noah. But God favored Noah with divine grace. Then Noah believed in the Lord and Noah obeyed God. Have you believed in the Lord? Are you obeying God? Pre-flood days were days of compromise, warning, apostasy, judgment, and mercy. I thank God for mercy. Pre-flood days were much like our day. We too need the grace of God if we're to continue. If this earth is to continue. I like Jeremiah's words in Lamentations. Lamentations 3, I just repeated verse 22. We'll add 23 to it now. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassion fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I thank God for those verses. They were evident in the days of Noah, and they're evident in the days of the church. And God's faithfulness is great to us today. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Go before God to thank him for his mercy. Go before God to ask him to grant mercy to us in these post-Obama days. Lord, we love you today. We thank you today that you are still in control. There is none can do as you do, and that you are a merciful, compassionate God. And we know all of the things that were before the days of the flood are still on the earth in these days after the flood. But we ask, because you are a compassionate, merciful God, that you would protect your people and continue with this world, that you would hold back judgment, that it wouldn't be just one day or 10 years or 70 years or 120 years, but you would hold back. Your spirit would inhibit, would hinder apostasy, total apostasy, and that you would grant mercy on this earth. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.